Hi, friends. How's everybody doing? Well, thank you for being here today. This morning, we continue a series looking at the life and lyrics of David. Throughout the summer, we've journeyed with David as God brought him from the obscurity of Bethlehem to the palace in Jerusalem. We've seen bright days. Days when David found hope and healing and friendship. We've seen dark days. Days when powerful people unfairly sought to do David harm. Today, the dark days grow darker. Not because of any injustice perpetrated against David, but because of a series of injustices committed by David. Before we come to the scripture, let's take a moment and ask God to speak to us. Will you pray with us again? Lord, we come ready to listen. We come to learn about David. We come to learn about you. We come to learn about ourselves. You know us intimately. You know when we sit, you know when we rise. But we invite you to search our hearts, test our anxious thoughts, see if there's anything offensive in our ways, our words, our attitudes. And lead us to stop making excuses and start making changes. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Not long ago, while I was on vacation, my family and I visited a lovely outdoor mall. In another state. As we browsed from store to store, we were enticed by the unmistakable aroma of fresh baked chocolate chip cookies. My daughters speak up immediately. Daddy, do you smell the cookie? Can we have a cookie? Ask any parent and they'll tell you how often we have to say no to our kids when we're in a shopping mall. But this was different. You should have smelled this cookie. You would agree that I had a parental obligation before God and humanity to find a cookie for my little girls. So while Suzanne continued shopping, the girls and I began our search for our mouth-watering confection. We hadn't seen a bakery yet that day, but we knew the shop had to be nearby. The scent was overpowering. We wasted several agonizing minutes peering into storefronts, but then we came across a kiosk with a map of the mall. We scoured the drawing, hoping to indulge our appetite, but we found no sign of a Mrs. Fields or Nestle Tollhouse Bakery. In fact, there wasn't a single listing of any place that would have sold a cookie. Now, we knew that couldn't be true. Our olfactory senses would not lie. You couldn't deny the distinctive scent of a fresh baked chocolate chip cookie. Clearly, the map was outdated. Clearly, a new proprietor opened for business since the map's last printing. So my girls and I continued our expedition. We raced from store to store to store. Our frantic search became frenzied. As the alluring aroma grew stronger, my children were looking to their father for leadership in times of crisis. We searched every store on every walkway, and we never found a bakery. We never found a cookie. My daughters left the mall that day unsatisfied, but they became painfully aware of what advertisers call scent marketing. More and more, retailers are discovering that shoppers follow their noses. Research shows that an enticing ambient scent encourages and enhances a consumer's emotion, evaluation, willingness to return to a store, and purchase intention. A recent study from the National University of Singapore observed that shoppers are 50% more likely to make an unplanned purchase, even on a strict budget, if they smell fresh baked chocolate chip cookies. So today, We're going to talk about the power of temptation, the power of desire. When we think about temptation, we usually consider indulgent sins like lust or gluttony. But that's thinking too narrowly. Let's also consider the allure of power, having it your way in your time. Let's consider the pull of pride, the longing to be respected and revered by peers and competitors. It's alluring. Most sin is tempting, but sin derives much of its power through deception. You see, sin lies. Sin lies. And David learned that the hard way. In this study of David's life and lyrics, we've seen David become king. We've seen God establish his kingdom, giving him protection and provision. His throne is secure, perhaps too secure. That may be what gets him in trouble. In a season in which David didn't need God, he neglected God and discovered in the season he didn't need God was the season he needed God the most. You see, today, David meets a lady. And in that meeting, his heart is exposed. We discover what David is really made of. In so doing, I help you examine your own spiritual condition. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. Springtime signifies the end of the rainy season in the Near East. Road conditions were reasonable. Harvest was many months away. So if you're going to make war, springtime was an ideal time to do so. David sends Job, he sends his personal mercenaries, he sends the entire Israelite army into battle. But wait, the narrator said David sent them. Passages in 1 and 2 Samuel usually say David led them. Where's David? Verse 1 continues, but David remained in Jerusalem. Our narrator doesn't openly reprove David, but the contrast within the sentence is intentional. Kings of the Middle East were expected to lead their armies into battle. But this time, while David's men wage war, the king remains behind, taking a nap. Verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. You may be wondering why a woman is bathing on her rooftop. Well, this isn't uncouth or uncommon in that day. Because of the warm temperatures, residents of Palestine use the rooftops for living space to take advantage of a cool breeze. We're safe to assume the roof of David's palace rises higher than the surrounding buildings, which enables him to see a little more than just what his neighbors are watching on television. Apparently, David liked what he saw. Our narrator tells us the woman is very beautiful. Tova Meret in Hebrew. The phrase is used in the scriptures to refer to the most beautiful people in the Bible. Rebecca, Queen Esther, even David himself. What David sees from his rooftop overwhelms him. Today is my 18th wedding anniversary. Yeah. She stuck it out. So today's my anniversary. So on Friday night, my bride and I rented a condo in Deer Valley, and we went to see Diana Krall in concert. Are you familiar with Diana Krall? Oh, my, my. This woman is a Grammy Award-winning jazz pianist who has the voice of an angel, assuming that angels have breathy contralto voices. And I assume all angels have breathy contralto voices. Incredible music. If you like music, you need to familiarize yourself with Diana Krall and her band. A highlight of the night was her cover of Tom Waits' song, Temptation. I felt the lyrics were fitting for our message this weekend. The songwriter writes about a man who succumbs to the lure of temptation. The first verse says, rusted brandy in a diamond glass. Everything is made from dreams. Time is made from honey, slow and sweet. Only the fools know what it means. Then the chorus. Oh, temptation, temptation, I can't resist. The musicality with which Kral and her band play the song is unsurpassed, but it's a particular lyric that I find worthy of our attention today because it accurately depicts the thoughts and the feelings of a woman or man facing temptation. The songwriter pens these words, "My will has disappeared. Now confusion is so clear." These words reveal the power of temptation. Sin convinces you you can't help yourself. And sin convinces you that it is the best way to help yourself. Sin convinces you that it's not sin at all. But sin lies. Verse 2 continues. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." As Walter Brueggemann notes, her name is dangerously hyphenated. Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah. The identification of father and husband may be the servant's subtle warning to his king that he's about to make the biggest mistake of his life. The servant clearly points out the marital status of the woman, but David rationalizes. Oh, David's no stranger to the law of God. He's well acquainted with the Ten Commandments, and particularly the command against adultery. But this is different. This is different. I mean, after all, he is the king. He's God's man. I appreciate the prose of Dr. Brueggemann, who writes, "Now David knows who she is and whose she is." David does not pause, however, because he's the king. The mention of Uriah might have given David pause, but it does not. David acted swiftly, as he always has done. He's not a pensive or brooding man, but one who will have his way. The action is quick. The verbs rush as the passion of David rushed. He sent. He took. He lay. Look at verse 4. Then David sent messengers to get her, literally to take her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. Okay, does that parenthetical statement seem like a little too much information for a Sunday morning in Capital Church? Well, the parenthetical statement explains a few things. First, her rooftop bath was the prescribed ritual cleansing of Leviticus 15. Second, Bathsheba wasn't pregnant at the time of David's voyeurism. Third, the timing of the purification rite in her menstrual cycle meant she would have been especially fertile. Thus, verse 5 comes as no surprise. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am For some, those words are a dream come true. After years of infertility, Suzanne and I celebrated when we heard those words spoken by the doctor. For some, those words are a dream come true. For others, they're a devastating nightmare. How will I provide for my baby? Where will we live? What about my reputation? In the ancient world, the consequences of their actions would be greater by far. But David is quick on his feet as always. David sends for her husband. Verse 6. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. Uriah is often called a Hittite, which reminds the reader that Uriah was one of David's private troops who served him most loyally during his days on the run. Perhaps you see where this is going. Verse 7, when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Literally, David asks about the shalom of Joab, the soldiers, and the war. How much do you think David actually cares about the shalom of Joab, the soldiers, and the war? David has ulterior motives. Verse 8, then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Do you know what double entendre is? Please pardon my candor. Feet in the ancient world is used as a euphemism. David, it seems, is encouraging his servant to return home to enjoy intimacy with his bride. Now, you see the plan? If Uriah sleeps with his wife while on leave, no one will ever know. Uriah could raise the kid as his own. No worries. Of course, David's not being entirely honest. And he's no stranger to the commandment about giving false testimony, the spirit of which deals with deception. But this is different. This is different. And think about it. If the truth were exposed, the kingdom may be harmed. And that wouldn't be good for God or his people, would it? So, verse 8. Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go to his house. Uh-oh. Verse 10, David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Now, if you've been with us in this David series, you might remember why. Think back to 1 Samuel 21. Remember the context. David seeks the assistance of the priests, and he asks for consecrated bread that he claims to be sharing with his fellow soldiers. This is what David said back in 1 Samuel 21, verse 5. David replied, indeed, women have been kept from us, meaning the soldiers, as usual whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy, even on missions that are not holy. David apparently had a policy that his men practice sexual abstinence during wartime. Uriah is showing loyalty to his comrades on the battlefront. He explains to his king, verse 11, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. And he exclaims, verse 11, how could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. We can't miss the contrast between the character of Uriah and the character of the king. Never fear, for David, there's always a plan B. Verse 12, then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. See what he's doing? Getting him drunk might numb his senses, so that in a drunken stupor, he'll stumble home to his wife. Ah? Verse 13. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. One scholar, P.R. Aykroyd, pointed out, a drunk Urias is more pious than a sober King David. What's happened to our man? Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. Don't miss the irony. Uriah will carry his own death warrant. Now, from our perspective, thousands of years later, removed from the fear and emotion of the moment, the wickedness of David's actions is obvious. But it's not obvious to him. Oh, David is no stranger to the commandment about murder. But this is different. This is different. He's the king. He has a reputation, a dynasty to protect. Consider the consequences if it came out. Consider God's reputation. Verse 16. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Now let me explain what's happening here. Joab is no novice in the schemes of men. He perceives David's intent, so he alters the king's awkward plan to conceal the subterfuge. Now, of course, the price would be lethal. The cover-up would require the sacrifice of a contingent of men, but that's what he does. So, verse 18, Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall?' Joab knows his warrior king will object to his inept military strategy." He says, the king may ask, verse 21, "Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?" Every warrior knows you don't go near the walls. Everyone knows the son of Gideon died doing that very thing. Joab warns the messenger, verse 21, "If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" See, it's a coded message for his king. Verse 22, the messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." The king responds, verse 25, David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." Of course, David knows he signed Uriah's death warrant. But this isn't murder. This is different. After all, it's war. Somebody's got to die. Uriah's death, while tragic, was an inevitable consequence of combat. David says, "Don't let this thing upset you." Literally in Hebrew, the verse reads, "Do not let this thing be evil in your eyes." That's verse 25. Do not let this thing be evil in your eyes. This sentence serves as a reassurance to Joab. He was not an accomplice to evil. The circumstances were inescapable. Verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. Note the narrator has stopped using Bathsheba's name. He identifies her with her husband. Verse 27. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. We are unsure who all David deceives. Did his servants figure it out? How much did Joab or Uriah piece together? We don't know. David seems to think he's pulled off a quiet conspiracy. But none of this escapes the attention of the Almighty God. In fact, the end of verse 27 parallels verse 25. Literally, the text reads, "The thing was evil in the eyes of the Lord." This thing was evil in the eyes of the Lord. David may have persuaded Job that his actions were not immoral, but God was not fooled. David was crowned king with a purpose. He was crowned king to protect his people and defend the helpless from injustice. How's our king doing now? See, this is a story about the abuse of power. Commentators observe how often the narrator uses the word "sent" when referring to David in this chapter. David sent Joab, 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. David sent someone to find out about her, that's verse 3. David sent messengers to get her, verse 4. David sent the words to Joab, verse 6. "Send me Uriah the Hittite," that's also verse 6. David uses the power God gave him to accomplish his will, and the ramifications are catastrophic. And where is God? God was conspicuously absent throughout chapter 11 till right at the very end. Did you notice that? It's as if David has crowded God out of the story. which is just what happens when we sin. God doesn't cease to exist. He just kind of disappears without us noticing. Eugene Peterson observes, God has receded into the background, and David has stepped up front and center. The more David, the less God. The less David is paying attention to God, the more he's acting as if he were God. Acting like a God in relation to Bathsheba, pulling her into the orbit of his will so that she's dependent upon him. Acting like a God in relation to Uriah and giving the commands that determine his fate. Well, circumstances change in chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Now God does the sending. And he sends the prophet Nathan. Whether by rumor or revelation, Nathan uncovers the truth of David's conspiracy and is tasked with the confrontation. He tells David a parable. Verse 1. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, the details of Nathan's story are intended to invoke our emotions. The rich man owns many sheep and cattle, but the poor man has a single lamb. It's not just any lamb. It's a cherished pet, treasured by his children, considered a member of the family. The lamb shares his food. Food is literally peace, as in piece of bread, which emphasizes this man doesn't have much to share, but what he has, he shares with his little lamb. He said the lamb slept in his arms. That's a phrase that's typically used to describe a wife in her husband's embrace. Can you see where this is all going? The original reader probably caught the last hint. See, Nathan said the lamb was like a daughter to him. Well, the Hebrew word that Nathan used for daughter is the Hebrew word bat or bath, which is the first consonant in whose name? Bathsheba, which means daughter of seven or daughter of an oath. His parable continues, verse 4. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Laws of hospitality required the host provide a meal for his guest. But rather than reach for as many sheep and cattle, he took the ewe lamb of the poor man. The lamb. It's the same word used for David in chapter 11, verse 4, when he took Bathsheba. The king responds, verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. That's quite an oath. Just as surely as Yahweh lives, the rich man deserves death. In fact, verse 6, he must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. David's passion for justice rises up, and he decrees judgment on the man. The law commands that stolen property must be repaid fourfold, but David believes the man deserves death as well. He has no idea that he condemns himself with his own words. He burns with anger, but he's blinded by his own behavior. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Cold and callous to his own spiritual condition, David became that man. David became worse than that man. And he didn't even realize it. Nathan continues, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. The master to whom he refers is, of course, Saul. In the ancient world, the harem of the former king became the responsibility of the current king, meaning David had more wives than you could shake a stick at. Now, reading this text from our contemporary world, David's polygamy is deeply unsettling, and rightly so, especially as we examine the New Testament. But we've seen difficult passages like this before in David's story. It seems that God, in his sovereignty, chose to pick his battles with his people in their ancient context, meaning God chose not to deal with polygamy just yet in the history of his people. He makes a different point to David. Notice the repetition of the verb to give. The Lord gives and gives and gives, while David takes a wife that's not his and takes a life to cover it up. Verse 9. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Now, verse 11, this is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Now, if you were here last week to hear Jeremiah's message, you know what God is talking about here. You know what happens in David's story. It's not pretty. Friends, let's stop right where we are and learn from David's lesson. Sin lies. Sin lies. Sin tells you it's not sin. Sin makes promises it can't keep. Sin overpromises and underdelivers. Sin says, everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be fine. Eugene Peterson observes, the subtlety of sin is that it doesn't feel like sin when we're doing it. It feels godlike. It feels religious. It feels fulfilling and satisfying. A replay of the episode in Eden when the tempter said, "Ye shall not die, ye shall be as gods." Now, we understand how sin can be fulfilling and satisfying, but how can sin feel religious? There's one way to look at it. For example, it's so tempting to judge people. It's so tempting to shame people with our words. Self-righteousness is one of the most deceptive yet alluring sins. I'm better than you. Peterson continues, David didn't feel like a sinner when he sent for Bathsheba. He felt like a lover. And what can be better than that? David didn't feel like a sinner when he sent for Uriah. He felt like a king. And what can be better than that? Somewhere along the line, he had withdrawn from the life of worship. Adoration of God had receded, and obsession with self had moved in. David, the man after God's own heart, became a hardened man. Blinded by lust and power and greed and fear, this chosen king, whose lyrics became God's holy word, here ignores God's holy word. So friends, let David's story be your warning. It could happen to you. It could happen to you. Anyone can fall. Fathers, wives, mentors, pastors. Anyone can fall. Anyone can fail. Now, it doesn't happen by accident. It is the result of deliberate choices, deliberately choosing fear over faith, pleasure over promise. There was a time when David clung to every word spoken by God. But by the time of 2 Samuel 11, God had faded into the background in David's life. Now hear me, David didn't become an atheist. He didn't stop believing in God or his law. God just became unreal to him. And the consequences tore through David's family for generations to come. Question. Could David's story of stupidity stop you from continuing yours? Play the movie. Consider the consequences of your actions. Look where this is headed. Don't downplay it. Don't rationalize it. Don't minimize it. Stop it. With God's help, stop it. As Tim Keller says, it's easier to squash an acorn than bring down an oak tree. Get help now. Get counsel. Do whatever you need to do before it's too late. Sin lies. Just ask David. Just ask David. Is sin lying to you today? You may be tempted by a promotion. It is within your grasp. All it would take would be taking a little more credit than you deserve. Dropping just the right hint to the boss about the incompetence of your colleagues. It's yours. It's yours. If you want it, if you want it badly enough. Maybe you've begun a flirtatious relationship with a married coworker. You find yourself inventing reasons to pop by his desk. You arrange circumstances so that you sit by him at meetings. You've kept your feelings to yourself. You haven't acted on them. It's harmless. Friend, I love you, but it's not harmless. Sin lies. How do you think this is going to shake out? What are you going to do with those feelings that grow as you feed them? You think his wife will just disappear? You think his kids will just fade into the background? Hear me. Friends, I'm not slinging around evangelical guilt. A lot of us pastors are good at that. That's not my intention. I'm just trying to get you to think through the consequences of your actions today so that you don't face them tomorrow. But what if it's already too late? What if you've believed sin's lie and you made a mess of things? You ruined your marriage. You wrecked your family. You self-destructed. Is healing possible? Well, David shows us that it is. Remember, David is widely known as a man after God's own heart. He's a mess. And his story's not over yet, folks. David had loads of flaws. But what made David different is what he did after those flaws were exposed. See, David models the first step of faith after failure in the very next verse, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." When shown our faults, most of us defend, deflect, and dismiss. We justify our sin. We explain it away as a quirk. We cover up, we spin, we blame others. David does the opposite. David owns his sin. And that's not all. David acknowledges his public disgrace with a public confession in the form of a psalm. Psalm 51. Have you read it? Psalm 51 reveals the repentance of a king and offers us a pretty good model to follow. Here's the heading. A psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. You know the context. Now you'll hear the confession and the prayer. Verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions." David starts by wisely looking to God's character. He uses three words to describe God: mercy, unfailing love, compassion. Mercy, we've seen this word before, hanan. Grace might be a better translation for it. It refers to the generous nature of God who gives when giving is not reciprocated. David calls upon God's grace. The second word, unfailing love, chesed. We saw that 2 weeks ago. God's commitment of love to his people, even when it's perhaps, especially when our commitment is fickle and unfaithful. That's the chesed of God. Compassion is the word rachamim in Hebrew. It's a deeply emotional word for compassion. Literally, it means womb. It's a beautiful metaphor for the mercy of a mother. David, at the outset of his psalm, calls upon the character of God to respond to him in a way that he doesn't deserve. Now, do you see how David's understanding of God's nature shapes his recovery? Do you believe that about God? Do you believe that God is forgiving? Truly forgiving? He prays, verse 1, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David uses three words for God's character. Now he uses three words for sin. Transgressions, iniquity, sin. Transgressions means rebellion. Iniquity is a word with an uncertain origin. It derives either from a root that means to twist or one that means to intentionally go astray. Both paint a vivid image. It's one who is twisted or one who is lost. Sin, that last word, means literally missing the target, falling short of God's expectations. David uses three words for sin. Now he's going to use three words for cleansing. Blot, wash away, and cleanse. Blot, like wiping food from your mouth, like blotting a mistake from a ledger. Wash away signifies the old process of fulling or treading garments. Before soap was available, the local laundromat was a big rock in shallow water on which you'd lay your clothes and you'd walk on them to get the dirt out. The third word, cleanse, has its roots in temple ritual with ceremonial cleansing. Three words for God's character, three words for sin, three words for cleansing. David is thorough with his prayer of repentance. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. David didn't always see himself as a sinner. He wasn't a murderer, he was a military leader. He wasn't an adulterer, he was a lover. Now he gets it. Now he sees the lie he believed. In Hebrew, the syntax is emphatic. I myself know my rebellion. No more excuses. He calls it what it is. He doesn't blame his behavior on the stress of running a kingdom or the woman who bathed on a rooftop. Think of the biblical story of Adam in the garden in Genesis 3. God asks, Adam, have you eaten of the forbidden tree? Adam says, the woman you put here with me gave me fruit, and I ate it. See what he did? He blames Eve. He blames God. Classic. Human. Well, David's done playing the blame game. Verse 3, my sin is always before me. This verse isn't about guilt and condemnation. It's about remorse and godly sorrow. As David writes the psalm, the stupidity of his behavior nags him. It's not an inability to forgive himself. It's just that his eyes have finally been opened to the evil of his actions and the consequences, the price that many, many people are paying because of his foolishness. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Hold on, Dave. You sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and Joab and arguably the whole nation. What's this you and you only business? David doesn't intend to lighten his offense, but heighten its seriousness. Remember his confession to David, I have sinned against the Lord. Did he sin against others? Obviously. But when he sins against others, he sins against God in whose image humankind was created. David takes this seriously. But he also takes God's grace seriously. And this is important. David's understanding of God's grace and God's compassion and God's unfailing love doesn't tempt him to take advantage of God. It drives him to never want to disappoint him. Against you and you only have I sinned. and done what is evil in your sight. Then verse 4, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Again, no excuses. God, you are right when you call this sin. David trusts God's justice while calling on God's mercy. Verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Some say this text supports the doctrine of original sin, which may hold merit. It's hard to say for sure when we're studying poetry. David's point is to confess that he's thoroughly sinful. After reading 2 Samuel 11, we concur. David had to be thoroughly sinful to stumble blindly into such evil as he did. But what if we all have a blind spot? Can you trust yourself to see your blind spots? I don't think so. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why we need Nathan's. In Matthew 7, Jesus warns about contracting plank eye, the condition where you nitpick the splinters in your neighbor's eye while blinded to the 2x4 in your own. Verse 6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Inner parts, loosely translated, means guts. God looks for authenticity to the core of your being, not just the appearance of holiness. Inmost place or secret place. Consider how we compartmentalize certain areas of our lives, keeping them off limits to God and off limits to others. God wants access to every compartment of David's mind, will, and emotions that led him into this sin. Verse 7, David prays, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. David knows when God cleans a stained garment, it comes back as good as new. So he prays for God to make him clean. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. When you've burned someone badly, you anxiously await their response, their text, their phone call, their email. Will they forgive you? Will they lash out? Will they cut you out of their lives? David says, Lord, let me hear gladness and joy in your response. David feels the crushing weight of God's justice, the immediate, not to mention long-term consequences of his actions, but he prays that his mourning will turn to joy. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Now, ordinarily, God hiding his face from you is a bad thing. It's an act of judgment. You don't want God to turn away. God facing you means that God gives you his attention and thereby his favor and his blessing. God's face toward you is a good thing. But here, David says, turn your face. Well, he says, turn your face from my sin. Now, it almost contradicts itself because a little later in the psalm, David prays, but don't cast me away from your presence, or your face is what it says literally. Turn your face, don't turn your face. Well, which is it? How can God turn his favor toward us but his face away from us? Old Testament scholar John Golden Gay illustrates it by asking us to consider a parent changing a diaper. And some of you parents or you caregivers, you know what I'm talking about, one of those kinds of diapers. Think of a loving mother turning her head from the explosion as she cleans up her little baby. That's our Lord. That's our Lord. Do you see that? Will you receive that about him? Moms, dads, grandparents, think of that the next time you change a diaper. Nurses, doctors, think of this the next time you do all the things you do for us, your patients. It's like God. This is who we're dealing with, folks. Okay, this psalm of confession and repentance is all well and good until the next time we sin. Can anything be done to prevent us from needing this confession in the first place? Any of you struggle with seasonal allergies? I searched for years to find the right combination of medication. I finally found it some years ago. It's been great. and I take it every day. I actually missed it last night, so it's probably not going to go well for me today. But I take it most days of my life, and it's great. But does it really fix the problem? No. It just manages the symptoms. What if we could be fixed from the inside out? See, that's why in verse 10, David prays this powerful prayer. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Oh, God, I'm a mess. And the truth is, this mess that I've made is a mess of my own making. It's the inside coming on the outside. Will you change the inside? Will you change the inside? That's David's prayer. Are you praying that prayer? I highly recommend that each of you pray this prayer or something like it regularly. If you feel stuck, if you have a habit, if there is something in your life, your temper is causing so many problems. You don't think of temper as a temptation. You know, when things don't go your way, are you ever tempted to snap? That's temptation. What if God changed you from within? What if you started asking him to change you from within? That's what David prays. Create in me a pure heart. This verb create, it's not the word normally used for creation. It's the Hebrew word bara. This word refers to God doing something impossible. David is asking for a miracle here. That's a pretty big prayer. But it's a pretty big God that we're dealing with. He prays that God might renew his spirit, make it steadfast, strengthen my inner being so that when I face temptation, I can stand. Pray this prayer. Pray this prayer for yourselves. If you've been caught, if you've blown it, pray that prayer from Psalm 51. If you haven't been caught, but you're blowing it, or you're on the verge of blowing it, you may be tempted to shove your sin under the rug. You may be tempted to rationalize it away. May God use David's story to get your attention. You know, it doesn't always have to go terrible for all of us. You can learn from the lessons of others. You don't have to learn your own. Lord, help us learn from David's lesson. You know, every time we come together, we have different people from all different places on the spiritual journey. So the person sitting next to you, you might recognize them if you're a part of Capital and you see them regularly, but the person sitting next to you might be brand new and they're just here for the first time, or maybe they wouldn't call themselves a person of faith. They're just asking questions. They're wondering, is there a God? And if he is real, what does he look like? And okay, if that's you, and you might call yourself curious about matters of faith, you may wonder why we'd bother to read a book where most of the heroes are also villains. Isn't David supposed to be this grand example of, yeah, he's not. But the point of this book is not to show us how to be heroes so we can go to heaven. It's to show us the beauty of God's story, how he wants to bring heaven on earth through the lives of his people. And it's to show the beauty of God's grace that invites us to enter the story, even when our story reads less like a fairy tale and more like a soap opera. See, David's story means there's hope for me, and there's hope for you. One last quote from Eugene Peterson. David's sin, enormous as it was wildly outdone by God's grace. David's sin cannot, must not be minimized. But it's minuscule compared to God's salvation from it. It's always a mistake to concentrate attention on our sins. It's God's work on our sins. That's the main event. Let's pray. All-seeing God, you see what no one else can see. You see hidden action. You see hidden motive. Even when we've deceived everyone else, including ourselves, you see. So I pray this dangerous prayer. Expose us. Show us who we really are. That our words and deeds and thoughts and attitudes may bring glory to you. Stop us before we do more damage to our souls, to our loved ones. And for those of us who have blown it in mercy, that's a lot of us. A lot of us have blown it big. Help us to trust your grace and trust your forgiveness and trust your unfailing love. And give us all the faith today to pray David's prayer. Create in me a clean heart. And Lord, at the end of our time together, I pray also for that guy or gal whose soul aches because they've been burned by a David. They have felt the betrayal of adultery. They've been crushed by an abuse of power. I pray for them. May they find comfort. May they find hope. May their eyes be open to see healing is available. Restoration is available. May they sense that to be true and trust you with that. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Okay, let's talk about homework. Throughout this series, we've assigned homework each week to get you to take some stuff home with you. As is always the case, you don't have to do the homework. But if you find it helping you love God and love others, then by all means, put it to work. First, Psalm 51. I read about half of the psalm. There is so much left to read of David's confession and David's prayer of repentance. Read it. Apply it. Pray it for yourself. Second, why don't you check out the song Temptation by my friend Diana Krall. It's not the most spiritually affirming song, but it's great, great music, and it will remind you of the power, the irresistible nature of temptation and its lie. Incidentally, I'll put a link to a great YouTube video on our online bulletin or on social media so you can check it out for yourself. Watch her band. Unbelievable. If you'd like something a little more affirming, but you still want to stay with Diana Krall, check out my favorite song of hers. It's called Narrow Daylight. It's a beautiful piece of poetry co-written by her husband, Elvis Costello. And this song will point you in the right direction. You'll see what I mean. Also, Psalm 51, verse 10. I'm telling you, you need to pray this prayer. I have prayed it regularly for decades now. You need to pray this prayer. Create in me a clean heart, God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. We'll have this available on social media for you to download as well. If you're interested, you can take this graphic that I've been giving you each week Sin lies. Now, that's really frightening, and I don't know if you want to download that. Maybe you need to be frightened, okay? So maybe that's exactly what you need to do. I don't know if I'd put it on your screensaver at work. Hey, if it works, use it and see what happens. Please stand with me. If you'd like to receive prayer, we'll have some people standing here at the front at the close of the service. Make your way forward. Ask them to pray for you. They'd be thrilled to do so. My benediction for all of you is this, and this will make a little more sense as you read the rest of Psalm 51. Friends, may you feel the fear of sin, and may you find the joy of your salvation. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.